2 Samuel 15, and our subject is the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist. We give that title because anti means not only against, but endeavoring to displace. And David was the Christ, that is, the Lord's anointed as king. And he was a type of the Christ, the Lord Jesus. So Absalom's rebellion was an expression of anti-Christianity in the general sense. That is, of rebelling against and seeking to displace the Lord's anointed. That is a spirit that finds its most systematic and long-running expression in the papacy. But here it finds expression in the desire to displace the Lord's anointed king. First of all, Absalom's image building in the first 6 verses. Public relations and image building existed long before the term spin doctor came into our vocabulary. And Absalom didn't need a spin doctor. He knew how to create the right image himself. You see that he impresses the people with what we can call the mystique of monarchy. In verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He knew the importance of creating a generally impressive image, an image of greatness and grandeur. He knew the basic modern technique of self-advancement, that is, of confidently projecting an image of yourself that fits your desired goal. So if you want to be king, you behave in a manner that is kingly. You give the impression of the bearing and stature of a king. And that, of course, is standard practice today. Behave according to your aspired position. And then he goes in for some electioneering in verse 2 to verse 4. Absalom despised his father David. 5 years of banishment had not produced repentance, only resentment. And his father's kiss was not what he wanted, except as a means to what he really wanted, which was not his father's approval or reconciliation. He wanted his father's throne. And so he sets about to undermine his father's authority in order to win hearts and minds. And so he seems to take an interest in the people. Verse 2, Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." He seems to take an interest in people. Before the judges apparently had arrived at their places at the gate, Absalom was there. Justice should indeed have been dispensed morning by morning in Jeremiah 21 and verse 12, where the people of Judah, or the king of Judah, O house is rebuked, O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire. So there should have been judgment each morning, day by day. Whether there was any neglect is doubtful, but Absalom made sure he was there before anyone else. And he showed interest in the people. Of what city art thou? And so on. And he criticizes the king, verse 3. And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." There's an implied slackness on the part of the king. So like any modern day politician, he criticizes the ruling power. And then he delivers his manifesto in verse 4. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Things would be so different if he was in charge of justice. You see, he always took their side. He only heard their side of whatever it was they were complaining about, and he says, well, your cause is right. It was always right, every time. And he delivers his election promises. But there's just one difference. There wasn't an election. There was a divinely appointed king in Israel. And it was his father. And it was his father, God's appointed and anointed king, that he was criticizing and opposing and seeking to win the hearts of the people against. In the book of Exodus, chapter 18 and verse 21, we are told of the kind of men that should be judges. Exodus 18:21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and so on. But the people listened to Absalom, and apparently most of them at least couldn't see through him. They had a vested interest in believing Absalom. They wanted it to be so, and convinced themselves that it must be so. You see, when people want make-believe, they want to believe that something is true, then the image builder has no problem. If they wanted to believe that Absalom was a wonderful fellow compared with David, and Absalom builds this image of being such a wonderful man, it was no difficulty to convince them. They wanted it to be true, and he was all too ready to help them believe it. And then he shows a certain grandeur, but a man of the people. Verse 5, and it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. So if anybody came to bow to him as the king's son, with a show of modesty, he took them by the hand and lifted them up and kissed them as if they were his friend. This was no aloof prince. He was amongst the people, and they loved it. The trouble is, however pleasant they found it, this man was wicked. The image belied the fact that in his heart was war and rebellion and hatred towards his father David and towards David's God. But it worked. Verse 6, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Secondly, we have the anti-Christian rebellion taking place. Verse 7 to verse 12. The pretext is given in verse 7. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Here we have the pretext. It says, after 40 years. And that's what the Hebrew actually says. Some translations read 4 years. But the only grounds for this are in later translations in Arabic and Latin and Syriac and so on, where the translators have assumed that there has been a scribal error because they couldn't see how the 40 years could fit in. But that involves departing from the Hebrew text on the basis of later translations, and that's not an option for us. Rather, we ought to take it as 40 years since David's first anointing. And what it's saying is that 40 years after the Lord anointed David as king, here he is, for a time at least, thrust from the throne by his rebellious son Absalom. The pretext being that an alleged vow that he made while he was in exile, that he would offer sacrifice to the Lord in Hebron if he was brought again to Jerusalem. So this alleged vow is the pretext for going to Hebron. David seems not to have suspected, but then Absalom was a good actor, and David was so fond of Absalom. So the spies are sent out in verse 10, and these spies are instructed that when they hear the sound of the trumpet, they'll shout, "Absalom reigneth in Hebron," and create a general impression that Absalom is established as king. And of course that is self-fulfilling. When people think that something is a fact, then it becomes a fact, because no one resists. Then in verse 11 it mentions 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. These were evidently men of some standing in Jerusalem. They didn't know about the conspiracy. They were sent for, and their presence with Absalom would give weight to the idea of the rebellion when it was realized that these 200 men were with him, and they would find it difficult to change over to David when the rebellion once started. And then there's Ahithophel in verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from David, while he offered sacrifices. Ahithophel was a shrewd man, a very clever man, very astute, and he abandoned David. Interestingly, and this may have something to do with it, he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And in chapter 23 and verse 34, we read Eliphelet, the son of Abishai, the son of the Maachathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So he was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and that may account for his readiness to side with Absalom. But it was a wicked act of betrayal, and is probably what is in view in Psalm 41 verse 9, where David says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." That's applied to Christ and Judas, except for the words, "in whom I trusted." But the original reference in the life of David is probably to this man Ahithophel, who betrayed him so wickedly. But notice the lack of loyalty to the Christ in verse 12. In verse 12 we're told at the second part of the verse, "And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." You see, when it came to the test, many of the people showed a lack of loyalty to the Lord's anointed. Yes, he was imperfect, but he was the Lord's anointed. David had shown more regard to Saul when he was persecuting him, because he was the Lord's anointed, than many of the people showed to David, who was the Lord's anointed and doing them good. These things are difficult to gauge until it comes to the test. And throughout the history of the church, loyalty to the Son of David, the anointed, Christ, of whom David was a type and who also was the Lord's king an actual king in Israel. It was difficult. It's difficult to know until it comes to the test, to the crunch. And you find in church history that it is only when a time of testing comes that it became clear just how many really did love the Lord and show loyalty to King Jesus in the time of trial. And that is why in the Church of Christ as a whole and in a single congregation, we must constantly preach and teach the necessity of submission to Christ Jesus in his church and what that means, so that when his kingly rights are challenged, the bulk of the people, by the grace of God, will rally to uphold his crown rights. The people of God, the professing church, must know that their first loyalty is to Christ and to his word, and they must be taught what that means in practice, so that when Christ's kingship over his church is challenged by ungodly elements in the professing church, those who do know Christ will know where the truth of the matter lies. Thirdly, despised and rejected of men. Despised and rejected of men. Verse 13 to verse 18. There came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And then in verse 23, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." To save Jerusalem from destruction, David realized that he must leave and regroup at a distance. He hadn't lost his military skill. He was a very skillful commander, very astute in military matters. He knew the situation. He knew what the situation would bear. And he knew that for the moment he must withdraw. Otherwise, Jerusalem would be ruined, the people would be slaughtered. So he leaves 10 concubines to look after the house. David expected to return, but these concubines, in fact, served to allow Absalom to fulfill the words of Nathan the prophet that David's neighbor would lie with his wives in the sight of his son. And so the Lord's anointed came to Brook Kidron in verse 23, and later on we read that he went up the Mount of Olives, verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself also passed over this brook in John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And we don't have to engage in fanciful spiritualizing. David experienced the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The servant is not above his master. And sometimes that fellowship of the sufferings with the sufferings of Christ also involved a very sharp parallel. And in this case, David actually passed over the same brook as the son of David himself so many years later. But whether there are these geographical connections or not, the servant is not above his master. And those who are in Christ can expect to share in a measure the despising and rejection of men that our Lord Jesus Christ endured in full measure. But then fourthly, our fourth main point is surprising loyalty to the Christ. Surprising loyalty to the Christ in verse 19 to 23. Ittai the Gittite of the Philistines seems to have joined Israel with all his men and his people. And David is loath to demand utter loyalty of him so soon. He was a comparative newcomer. But he insists that he and his men will stay with David. And he says, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. David had been loath to demand this of him, and had said, go, stay in Jerusalem, mercy and truth be with thee. That is, mercy, covenant love, and faithfulness and truth. The covenant love and faithfulness of God be with thee. That is, may the Lord reward thee in a way that I'm not able to do. But this man would not be dissuaded. And he showed a discernment and a covenant faithfulness that was sadly lacking in many of those who had been brought up in Israel in the covenant of God. This incomer showed a steadfastness that many of the Israelites did not display. You remember that the apostle in Pisidian Antioch said to the Jews in the synagogue, since ye judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And this Gittite showed a loyalty to God's anointed that many of the Israelites did not. And he was willing to follow wherever it led. And we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Fifthly, not despising the chastening of the Lord. Not despising the chastening of the Lord. Verse 24 to verse 30. Though David was a type of the Lord Jesus, the true and perfect Christ, and therefore we are to see Christ in David, yet David was also an individual believer and an imperfect and sinful child of God as well. And so Christ's sufferings and his sufferings had a different purpose. Christ's sufferings were the sufferings of a sinless Redeemer. He was dying for sin, whereas David's sufferings were a means of dying to sin. Christ died to accomplish redemption. We suffer as Christians as part of God's bestowment of the blessings, the application of redemption to us in our sanctification. He suffered to bear the guilt of sin. We suffer in the providence of God in order to be through sufferings and by the blessing of God through his truth to die to sin and to live unto God and to holiness and to be delivered from the presence of sin. It is in this sense that the apostle speaks of us being made conformable to his death in Philippians 3:10. Christ died for sin. We suffer in order to die to sin. Christ atoned for the sins of his people. His people suffer in order to be made like Christ. You see David's humble submission, particularly in verse 24, or rather verse 25, when the priests were taking the ark with David. The king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. He would not have the ark removed. He was not superstitious about the ark, nor would he have the priests stick with him at all costs. The place for the ark was in Jerusalem, and if it pleased the Lord, he would bring David back to see both it and God's habitation and dwelling place. But David would wait upon the Lord submissively to do, the Lord would do to him as seemed good to the Lord himself. He would do as he pleased. And you see, David's submission to the correction of God, to the chastening of the Lord. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. The priest's sons could act as messengers to bring him word of events in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, he went up with the signs of mourning upon him. In verse 30, he had his head covered and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. These were signs of mourning, mourning not only for Israel, but no doubt also keenly aware of his sins which he had brought about, this state of affairs. Because although David had confessed to the Lord, he had to feel the sinfulness of his sin more keenly still. Then finally, we have prayer and means. Prayer and means in verse 31 to the end. Verse 31, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He receives a blow to which he responds by prayer. No doubt it was a terrible blow to David that Ahithophel betrayed him. And we can be gutted by the way others behave. But if we are to avoid fruitless bitterness and the sorrow of the world that worketh death, we must, in our distress, to take ourselves to prayer. And David prayed. He prayed against Ahithophel, and that was right. And it was a prayer that was soon and strikingly answered. And then verse 32, and it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. No doubt David was comforted by the coming of Hushai, just as Paul says he was comforted by the coming of Titus in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6. So no doubt David was comforted by the coming of this loyal friend in the Lord, Hushai. But then David employed means. He prayed against Ahithophel, but he also sent Hushai back to be a mole in Absalom's court. We may have a question in our mind, not so much about sending Hushai back, but about the fact that David puts in his mouth a false profession of loyalty to Absalom in verse 34. No doubt this was a fault, but the Lord uses imperfect means in his grace to David, who under pressure did fall short of the glory of God in this matter. But the Lord doesn't only use perfect means, otherwise nothing would ever happen. The Lord uses imperfect means. If the Lord only used perfect instruments, then he would never use any man or woman in this present life. The overall motive was good, and Hushai was to offset Ahithophel's counsel and use the priest's sons as messengers to keep David informed. So there was no contradiction between David praying against Ahithophel and sending Hushai to counteract Ahithophel's counsel. Prayer and means. The means were not as pure as they should have been, but overall they were lawful. And we pray and we use lawful means. Well, what are the overall lessons? Well, very simple ones. We see the loving kindness of the Lord to David. David was being publicly chastised for his public sin, yet the Lord was working it all for his good, for his humbling, for his sanctification. There is a resignation in David's words, and it comes out strongly next chapter also, that is full of pathos and dependence upon our sovereign God. And then there is the preservation of the promise. From the very brink of disaster, David would indeed see the ark of God and his habitation. and his Son would come in due time to bear the sins.